Thank you, Rod, and we just want to welcome everyone this morning, both here and on the live stream. This morning we're going to continue on our theme from last week that Brian introduced, so I guess you could call this Christian Unity Part 2. So Christian Unity. Jesus prayed for it in his upper room ministry, which we looked at a little while ago in John chapter 17. Paul declared it in Ephesians 4, among other places, which Brian read last week. And it may surprise you to know that we Christians demonstrate it every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You see, that bread that we partake of at the Lord's Supper not only represents the physical body of the Lord Jesus, it also represents the body which is the church. And so when we partake of that, we're actually demonstrating a unity with Christians all over the world. So all of these things that I've referred to in the scriptures point to one kind of Christian unity. And that unity is the unity based on our common faith in the Lord Jesus. That salvation is by faith in Him and Him alone. And that's what the universal church believes. Brian introduced the topic of the universal church. And what that is it consists of every single true Christian, no matter what part of the world they live in. We're united to all of them by virtue of our common faith in Christ. But there's another kind of unity I want to talk about this morning, and that is the unity that's based on sort of secondary matters that are related to the local church. The universal church consists of Christians all over the world, but the local church is a local place where Christians live and worship. And so there's a unity that can be had there as well. And it's connected to things like local church practices. How do we do church compared to other churches? It can be based on culture. How do we do it here compared to how they would do it in Zambia? And as well as that, we have personal matters and preferences. But these are things that are carried on at the local church level. Now, the result, though, is that many of the same Christians who would feel unified in their beliefs concerning the person and work of Christ might not necessarily feel unified in their beliefs concerning these secondary things. It reminds me a bit of a good family and how a good family functions. And by good family, I mean a family that functions the way God designed the family to function. In a good family, everybody is generally unified in their allegiance to the family. They'll say, yeah, I belong to this particular family, and I'm loyal to it. And they perhaps be unified in their willingness to obey their parents, fulfill their obligations to the family, and so on. But does that mean that everyone in that family has the same opinion about other things? Do you and your siblings agree on everything? Of course we don't. I'll illustrate in my own family. I'm one of five, and we all have things that we like to do which are reflected in the places where we live. So for example, from the time I was a little kid till now, I always loved best to do the things you can do on the water and in the bush. To me, that's like number one. I love it. And that's why I live in the country. But the sister next to me, one of her favorite things is to go to a big city and enjoy all the things that are available there in the downtown. And that's why she lives in downtown Toronto. I couldn't do that, but she loves it. And then the next two siblings after me, the two brothers, well, they're quite content to live in the suburbs. They're okay with that, as long as they get a chance to drive exotic fast cars every once in a while. Just on that line, they told me a little while back, I didn't know you could do this, but you can go to tracks. They went to one near Kingston, and you pay your money, and you can actually drive three exotic fast cars as fast as you want around a track. You pay a certain amount of money, and they drove, I think it was an Aston Martin, a Lamborghini, and a Ferrari. I mean, that's pretty exciting. Now, I'd like to do that too. But if you were to tell me, well, Dean, you got a choice. You can either drive this Aston Martin at 200 kilometers around this track, or You can paddle a canoe on a speck lake in northern Ontario at 2 kilometers an hour. I'd pick the canoe. Actually, what the idea would be that I'd be able to do both, but if I had a choice, I'd pick the canoe. Now, my point, though, is that none of these different ways of thinking that exist between I and my siblings changes the fact that we are united in our allegiance to the family, in our desire to honor our parents. And we still have that opportunity. I still have my father alive, and when we deal with issues with him, we're unified that we want to do the best for him. That same thing should be true in the local church. Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. There are things in local churches that can divide us as well. Could be simple things like how to do communion. Some people do it once a week. Others do it once a month. Others maybe once a year. Or another issue would be kind of music. Some prefer old hymns, some prefer new hymns. Or how you dress. It could be formal, casual, or very casual. These are all things that can create differences between Christians. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the morning, I've divided some of the key differences into two general kinds. The first are personal differences, and the second are denominational differences. So I'm going to look at personal differences first. So I'll have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I've divided personal differences into differences between groups within the church and also one-on-one differences. So we're going to look at groups first. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. There's a situation that Paul is addressing in the church in Corinth. He says, "Now I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am in Christ, of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What the Apostle Paul is addressing here is a situation where different groups within the church have chosen their own favorite teacher and preacher. And they've decided that by virtue of choosing the one they like the best, they are now more spiritual than everybody else. One group is even claiming to be the only ones following Christ. Well, what you have here is really an example of spiritual snobbery, I guess, based on pride. And of course, it's a situation that shouldn't exist within the church. I have seen it happen in some churches. It's not really common, but I've known churches where people latch on to one particular teacher or preacher. And they say, well, whatever this person teaches, that's what I'm going to believe in. And others who don't, well, you know, maybe you're not quite as spiritual as I am. And the kinds of issues that are often involved here are things like secondary doctrinal things. One teacher might teach this about the issue of pre-trib versus post-trib. That is, do you believe that the Christians will be raptured, taken from this earth to be with the Lord before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Or maybe in the middle of the tribulation? That's one of those issues. Or another issue could be Christians and divorce. Are Christians allowed to divorce at all? And if so, can they remarry? So it's these kinds of issues often that people will disagree on within the church. These are the kind of issues, though, that are important in themselves, but are they issues over which we can or should break fellowship with other fellow Christians over? I don't think so, but the sad fact is these are often exactly the kind of issues that Christians do divide themselves. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, I want you to speak the same thing and be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Does that mean that with respect to these secondary issues that we're all supposed to have the same opinion? I don't think so. And part of the reason for that is because if you gather any group of 100 Christians together and start asking them their opinion on these secondary doctrinal issues, you will never get unanimous consent. In fact, I'd say if you gathered 10 together, you wouldn't get consent. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I think what Paul is talking about, where we'd be united, is with respect to those fundamental teachings of Christianity, the things we must believe in order to be a Christian at all, things concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. Salvation is by faith in him and in him alone. Those kinds of issues we can be united on. But those others, impossible. And I'd suggest that what Paul is suggesting is that the more we focus on those fundamental issues, the less likely the secondary ones are going to divide us. And I say that also because a little further down in the chapter, Paul focuses on the gospel and on the cross, because he knows that those are the issues that are going to unite the Corinthians. Now I'd like to look at personal one-on-one differences within the church. And I want you to turn first to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 17. Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." What we have here is general advice as to how to interact with people in general. And that could be with people who aren't Christians, as well as people who are Christians. And there's fantastic advice in there. Now turn to Matthew 18, and here's a case where Jesus tells us how we're supposed to interact on a one-on-one basis with someone who's done us wrong. Matthew 18 and verse 15. And Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you," in other words, if he listens to you and repents, "you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you personally like a heathen and a tax collector." So here's more specific information as to how to deal with someone who actually has sinned against you. And there's a step-by-step process. The fact that the scriptures includes information like this tells me that the scripture is acknowledging that these kinds of things will happen, not only with people out in the world, but even within the church. People will say bad things about other people. People will do bad things to other people. People will complain about other people. Complaining, I would suggest, is one of the most common problems that you see, where people are complaining about what somebody did and so on and so forth. It reminds me of an interesting, cute story that was told about a country store out in the country. And in this store, there was this hound dog that would sit in there, and he would just keep howling. He'd never stop howling, just all the time howling. Customer comes into the store and hears the dog howling and says to the owner, he says, "What's the matter with the dog?" "Oh, he's sitting on a tack." "Really? Why doesn't he just get off?" "Because he'd rather holler." Sometimes that is a description of what goes on in churches as well. There are some people who, rather than be a part of the solution to a problem, would rather just complain about it and thereby perpetuate the problem. So the best solution to this kind of thing that can create division within the church is for us to follow what Romans 12 and Matthew 18 is talking about. Now let's look into perhaps one of the bigger causes of division within the church universal, and that is denominationalism. What is a denomination? Well, the word comes from a Latin verb, denominare, which means to give names to. And so a denomination is a name of a group that what it's done is it either does or emphasizes something that distinguishes it from other groups. And it can vary from very small. It might be as small as half a dozen local churches, or it could be huge, including hundreds or even thousands of churches. It may be governed differently. Some are governed by one central body, such as, for example, the Vatican for the Catholic Church. Others may be governed regionally, so it's a little more loose form of government. And then there are completely independent churches that the only government they have is the elders, who are accountable to the Lord. And that's how Island Bible Chapel functions, where we would be called an independent church or denomination. But what are the most common reasons for denominations existing in the first place? Well, the two most common are this. The first is genuine doctrinal differences, where this group split off because they genuinely interpret some part of the scripture differently from the other group. The second one, not such a good different or reason, is that it has to do with power seeking. Sometimes what can happen is a person or a group of people within a church may want to have more power than they have now, so they gather a group around them, split off, and form their own church. And unfortunately, a number of denominations, that's why they exist. Now, what I want to do for most of the rest of my sermon this morning is I'd like to give you a brief history of the church, starting from the time of the apostles, but I'm focusing on the events that led to the creation of denominations. In the beginning, in the book of Acts, and in the letters that you read in the New Testament, you can see that false teaching began to creep into the church right from the beginning. Now, the Christians who remained faithful to the teachings of the apostles, they called the groups that propagated these false teachings, they called them sects, S-E-C-T-S. And that word comes from a word that means to section or divide something into portions. Now, I'm going to give you three of the false teachings that got started within the first 200 to 300 years of the history of the church. One of them, which we've spoken about before, is called Gnosticism. And it comes from a word that means to know or knowledge. And Gnostics believed that they had special knowledge that none of the other Christians had. And some of that knowledge included things like the physical body is bad, but the spirit is good. And from that, they developed some rather strange practices and beliefs. They believed, for example, that the Lord Jesus didn't rise again in a physical body, because the body's bad. They also, some of them, took the tact that, well, since the body is bad, we will never indulge the body with any pleasure. So they lived a very Spartan lifestyle where any kind of pleasure was condemned. But there were other Gnostics who went the opposite direction. They said, well, since the body is bad, it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. So they indulged themselves in all kinds of pleasures. So this was a very prevalent problem early on in the church, and both Paul and John spoke strongly against it. A second one was called Marcionism, and it was started by a man named Marcion, who believed and taught that the Old Testament God was different from the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was a lower God because he was a God of wrath and judgment, whereas the New Testament God was a higher God of love and mercy. And that became a problem early on. And then there was clericalism. And clericalism involved dividing the Christians into clergy and laity, and then saying that only the clergy can do certain things in the church. Only the clergy can teach and preach. And after a while, it developed into a system called sacerdotalism, which came to believe that only the priests could read the Bible. In the beginning, in the first 100 years, the Bible was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. But if you know anything about the history of the church, that you know that eventually Latin was it. And there was a reason for that. That was so that the priests were the only ones who could actually read and teach from the Bible. And they fought vehemently against the Bible being translated into common languages of the people. Well, there were a couple big events in the 300s which began to lead to denominationalism. The one was in the year 313 when Constantine was the emperor. Now, up until that time, in the Roman Empire, only Roman and Greek mythology was allowed, and emperor worship. All other religions were persecuted, and that's why the Christians were persecuted so strongly in the first 300 years. But Constantine created this edict of tolerance. What he declared was that all religions in the Roman Empire would be tolerated. Well, that was pretty good for Christianity because now you could freely worship. But then in 380, the Emperor Theodosius, he decided to declare Christianity as the only official religion in the Roman Empire. Now, on the surface, that might sound, well, that's good, but it wasn't. You've heard the expression, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's what happened to the Christian church. The church now became aligned with the political power of the day. And what they did with that power was they became the persecutors. And they began to persecute people who wouldn't turn to Christianity. They forgot that when Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel, they preached it to people and then allowed them out of their free will to choose what they would do. And if they chose not to, well, you left them alone. But the church from 380 on began to persecute people who wouldn't come along with their beliefs. And that's why I would say that theocracy, before the Lord Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom, is not a good thing. Theocracy is direct rule by God through human agents. The only theocracy that God ever endorsed was Israel in the Old Testament. But it failed because of the corruption and sin of the people. It didn't work. And that's why Jesus never endorsed it for New Testament times. Because a church that believes that they have direct permission from God to rule over people is going to get corrupted. And that's exactly what happened. So for the next 1,200 years, literally millions of people died because of the persecution of primarily Catholicism. There were other people who were true Christians who believed what they believed, but they were persecuted aggressively. So finally in the 1500s, Luther and others had had enough. They spoke out against it. And what you had start was the Protestant Reformation. And that was the beginning of Protestantism, a protest against the Catholic Church of the time. Unfortunately, though, over the next 400 years, Protestants split into literally hundreds of groups as well. And these were the denominations. Most of the splits were because people wanted to put their own spin on doctrines and practices. And most of them involve secondary issues like the ones that we've been talking about already. I would suggest to you that there was no valid reasons for most of these denominations to form. Not if they all still retained a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they all retained the idea of promoting the gospel. These other things really should never have divided them up. But it did. And we live with the legacy of that today. I'm very happy that for the most part, many evangelicals are now beginning to work together with each other when we want to promote the gospel. Locally, for example, Island Bible Chapel here works with Baptists and the Free Methodists and Church in Thessalon. We work together because we want to promote the gospel. So that's why you see things that we do here, for example, like our youth group. We get help from a number of these people from the other churches. Or Spring Folly, the same. Lighthaven started as a brethren work, but now we get help from people from the Free Methodist and so on. But the question is, that you might ask me is, where would you draw the line then? What church or group wouldn't you work with? Well, the short answer to that is that we wouldn't work with groups that deny the fundamental truths that we're talking about, who Jesus is and was, that faith in him is the only way that we can come to the Father, the resurrection of Christ. These type of things are things that we believe, but we would find it almost impossible to work with people who don't believe those kind of things. So the answer then is we need to stick to the fundamentals. Now, I'd be remiss, I would say, if I was to end my sermon without saying a few words about the recent events that have caused a lot of division within the church. And of course, you know I'm talking about the pandemic. The pandemic has caused division throughout the whole world, but the church, the Christian church, has not been immune to that. We've been affected by it just as well. Now, how has it caused division within the church? Are we divided over fundamental Christian issues such as the person and work of Christ because of the pandemic? No, not even close. Are we divided over secondary doctrinal issues? No. No, what we're divided over are health issues and government responses to them. And what saddens me is that it's how easily Satan has been able to divide us over issues like that. The reason I would suggest that we are divided so easily like that is because we have lost sight of the things that should unite us. The things that should unite us as Christians are, again, those fundamentals that I've been talking about all morning. We should never let secondary issues like that divide us as Christians. Yes, we can have legitimate differences of opinion, but it should never be a reason or an excuse to break fellowship with our fellow Christians. And so that's why I want to leave you with a reading in Ephesians chapter 4. It's the one that Brian started with last week, and it's relevant today. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And I'm going to read this and then end. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's keep that in mind, and the other things will become almost as if they're nothing. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures that we can read here and which encourage us. We live in a world that's divided by so many things, and it's hard for us to keep out of it. And yet, if we keep our focus where it should be, on our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that'll preserve us through the rest. We just pray that your Spirit will actively work with each and every one of us to make that happen. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning, and God bless. And we look forward to seeing you next week.